Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Father, now as we quiet our minds, and I pray that you would make us attentive to your word and the preaching of your word. I pray that you'd be with our brother Paul as he has prepared and now brings us this message. Lord, I pray that you would teach us where we need to be taught, rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, encourage us, prepare us for this life that we have on earth. Lord, we pray that during this time of worship, of hearing, and during the preaching of your word, that you would be glorified among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, Faith Community Church. Thank you, Dr. Swain. I appreciate the focus on the cross this morning in worship. It's good to be here. It's good to see you all. Last time I was here, I joked a bit about just picking up where our other brothers had left off. If you recall, several months ago, Brother Jeff Moore preached on Psalm 1, and then a few weeks later, Pastor Kevin preached on Psalm 2, and I thought, well, I might as well just pick up Psalm 3. And at that time, I didn't. The Lord had us in Ezekiel. But as would be appropriate today, we are in Psalm 3, and I believe it is entirely appropriate. In the providence of God, we find ourselves in very strange time. And my prayer this morning is that God's word would be encouraging to you, would be life-giving to you, it would be sustaining to you. From the early pages of Genesis, really Genesis chapter 3, we learn that God's people have enemies. Really, Genesis 3:15, God said that he would put enmity, in other words, strife or hostility or hatred, God said he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In other words, those aligned with the seed of the woman would be at war with the seed of the serpent. And this is seen throughout Scripture. The Egyptians enslave Israel. Goliath taunts God's people. There is opposition to building the wall in Nehemiah. Haman plots to kill all of the Jews in the story of Esther. And then when we come to the New Testament, we hear sobering words from our Lord Jesus Christ for those who would take his name and follow after him. Listen to John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus tells the disciples, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And six verses later, he says this, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The fact is, God's people have enemies. This morning in Psalm 3, we have a similar picture. And the main argument from the text is this. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, his people can rest secure in the midst of their enemies. I'll say it again. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, his people can rest confidently in the midst of their enemies. Or said very simply, the Lord Yahweh saves his people from their enemies. This morning's outline is straightforward. You have four pairs of two verses. four couplets. So we're going to see this. In verses 1 and 2, we'll see David's present danger. In verses 3 and 4, we'll see David's cry of faith and trust. In verses 5 and 6, we'll see David's confident rest. And finally, in verses 7 and 8, we will see the salvation of the Lord. So before we get started, we have to do a little bit of historical context. If you look at chapter 3, you look at verse 1, look right above verse 1, you have a title. And that title reads this, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. Now, what are we to make of psalm titles? How are we to interpret these? Are they part of Scripture? I mean, can we rely on these? Are they authentic? Two-thirds of the psalms have them. And generally speaking, when you look at a psalm title, it has some sort of indication of authorship, maybe something about the liturgical worship of the Israelite people, maybe something about the genre. There's some indication in these psalm titles, and what are we supposed to do with them? Are they reliable? Can we trust them? And I believe that we can for two reasons. First, they are part of the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text is the Hebrew translation, is the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Masoretes were translators and copyists and scribes that translated the Old Testament. Our English Bibles are based on the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. So the Masoretic text actually treats the title as verse 1. Okay, so even the Masoretes looked at this and they said, this is a part of Scripture. This is Scripture itself. But I think a more important reason, other than the Masoretic text, is that Jesus and Peter and Paul all quote from psalms that have titles, and it lends to itself authenticity and accuracy of that title. So let me give you a quick example. Mark 12, verses 35 and 37, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110 has a title. Jesus says this, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, there's nothing in the actual text of Psalm 110 that says anything about David. It's only in the title. And Jesus looks at that, he uses the title, and he says, David penned this psalm by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus quotes a psalm and assigns Davidic authorship to that, I take that to the bank. I think we can trust that. And so we can do the same here in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So now we have a little hint to what is the historical context of Psalm 3. The context is 2 Samuel chapter 15, chapters 15 through 18. Okay, and you can go home and read that this afternoon and kind of get a background, but I'll summarize it quickly here. Absalom, who's David's son, has been estranged from his father David. Remember, Absalom had killed his brother Amnon for the rape of his sister Tamar, and so he's been estranged from David. And in chapter 15, Absalom incites a military coup against the king. He's going to take over his father's throne. He steals the hearts of his people. He turns their hearts away from David and to himself. He's a usurper and a traitor. On top of this, I'll back up. Due to this increasingly threatening situation, David flees Jerusalem. In fact, at one point, he admits that he is fearful and that his life is in danger. So on top of this, he has a trusted counselor named Ahithophel, and Ahithophel leaves David, and he defects to Absalom's conspiracy. Ahithophel counsels Absalom toward treachery and the public disgrace of David's wives in broad daylight. And on top of that, Ahithophel says, I'm going to raise 12,000 troops against David to strike him down. If this isn't all enough, there's a man named Shimei who comes along as David is leaving Jerusalem in disgrace. Shimei comes along, curses David, mocks David, kicks stones on him, throws dust on him, calls him worthless and evil, and disgraces him in front of his mighty men. And here's the summary of that episode, 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. This is the context of Psalm 3. David has enemies. And there's an immediacy, as you heard Pastor Brent read this, there's an immediacy that is felt as you hear this. It's happening. It's almost like he's writing this as it's happening, or it's very close to the events themselves. So let's get into the text. Our first couplet, verses 1 and 2, David's present danger. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. What do you notice from these first few verses? First, the word many or numerous. It's used three times. It's repeated. David doesn't just have one enemy. He doesn't have a few enemies. He has many enemies. And what are they doing? Verse 1, they are rising against me. Some of your versions may say, take a stand. David's enemies are assembling in a hostile and threatening posture. They want to do him harm. What else are they doing? They're rising against him, and they're saying, of my soul, there is no salvation in God. They are speaking lies and blasphemy about God. His enemies are saying this to him. There is no salvation. Some of your versions may say help or deliverance, but as you think about the word salvation, be careful here. A lot of times our minds want to race to the cross and to Christ and to forgiveness of sin, but that's not the context as we just looked at. The context is David is in trouble. David is in physical trouble. His life is in danger. His throne is in doubt. And his son wants him dead. That's the context of the salvation of the Lord in this particular psalm. And they're saying, to my soul. The word is soul. The word is man, the inner core of who David is. I think the ESV and the New American Standard get it right. They're not just saying to David. They're saying to who he is. He's not poised in some sort of intellectual debate at this point. His enemies are mocking his belief system. And the question is a soul question. Will David believe God? They're after his heart, and they're trying to convince him of lies. What will David believe? Will God really save? David is surrounded by enemies, by lies, by those attempting to convince him that God won't save him. They're taunting him. They're mocking him. But the saints of old have always dealt with this, haven't they? Think of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Think about King Hezekiah and the army, the Assyrian army, and Sennacherib and his taunting boasts to King Hezekiah. Listen to this. Do you not know? This is what Sennacherib said to Hezekiah. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my father devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Do you remember what happened the next morning? The angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. God's people have always wrestled with this. David's danger is waged on two fronts. He's in physical danger, and there's a battle for his soul. There's a battle for his heart. And what is he going to believe about God? And look how he responds in our second couplet, verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord. In his cry of faith and trust, David declares the truth. He declares what he knows to be true about God. His enemies are taunting and belittling his faith and saying, there is no salvation and God cannot deliver you, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. Notice as David's enemies surround him, God surrounds him too, only with a shield. God is a shield. This is a common phrase in the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Genesis 15 when God speaks to Abram and he says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." The Lord Yahweh is David's protection as a shield in battle. He surrounds him. The Lord is David's glory, the one whom David reveres, the one whom David worships, the one whom to whom David places great weight. That's the word, glory. It's weightiness, heaviness. And the Lord is the one who lifts David's head. And I've always kind of wondered, what does that mean to lift your head? Well, think about the immediate context. If you're in a battle, you're keeping your head down. Right? You're ducking. You don't want your head up. But even in the immediate context, in his own shame, David has left Jerusalem in disgrace and shame. He's broken and he's downcast. And what is your posture when you're that way? Your head is down. But when one's head is lifted up, it's a sign of strength, a sign of restoration, a sign of exaltation. There is no shame. There is no fear. There's no need to be downcast. The Lord lifts up my head. As one commentator said, this might be a figurative phrase of David being restored to his throne. Maybe he's anticipating that. But he's going to be exalted and lifted. You lift my head. The enemies claim that there is no salvation in God. David counters with a cry of faith. This is who God is. He is a shield. He is my glory. And he is the lifter of my head. And this is the truth. Verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. David cries aloud in the midst of battle. Now we don't know exactly or explicitly what he prayed here. It just says that he cried aloud. We get a glimpse, perhaps, down in verse 7 of what he might have prayed. But we don't really know from here in verse 4. We just know that he cried out. And God answers from his holy hill. Now, what do you know about the holy hill of God? Bring what you know from Psalm 2. What is the truth about the holy hill of God? This is where the anointed king resides. This is where the great king is. Messiah reigns from the holy hill. That's Psalm 2. And this is from where David gets his help and deliverance. David cries out in faith and in trust. He's surrounded by his enemies. And what does he do? He goes to bed. He goes to bed. Follow what happens in the text. Now, right at the end of verse 4, there's this little word, Selah. It's a musical direction. I'll read you a little comment here from a Hebrew lexicon. Gesenius says this about the word Selah. This word has been so much discussed and tortured by the conjectures and blunders of interpreters. I hope not to blunder this morning. The word essentially means pause or silence or some sort of a musical interlude. And the idea is when the Israelites would use a psalm in worship, there would be music, there would be voices raised, and you'd come to Selah, and there would be a pause. The music may continue, but the words are silent. And it's almost as if there's a chance to meditate and think about what just happened or what was just said. And so, David is surrounded. David is in trouble. David cries out to God. God answers him from his holy hill. Pause. But what's the answer from the holy hill? And you're anticipating this. What's the answer from the holy hill? We have this almost pregnant pause. What happened? There's this interlude of music and anticipation of how God's going to respond. And all that we know is that God is that David has put his faith and his trust in God's hands. And he goes to bed. And so we see our third couplet, verses 5 and 6. David goes to bed. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David sleeps. Now think about that. David is at peace. He has petitioned Yahweh and has left his afflictions and the threats and the taunts in the Lord's hands. He's surrounded by mounting pressure. His life is in danger. His throne's been usurped. His son wants him dead. And he goes to bed. Think about sleep. All of our physical functions when we sleep, our breathing, our lungs, our heartbeat, our brain activity, all of this, we do none of it. We're unconscious. We do nothing. We cannot make our lungs breathe in and breathe out. We cannot make our heart beat and in and out. Why? Because the Lord sustains us. The Lord's sustaining power keeps us alive. Isn't sleep wonderful? I mean, think about sleep. Think about the last time you had a really good night's sleep. Your head hits the pillow. 5 minutes later, the alarm goes off, and it's been 6 or 7 or 8 hours, and it felt like 5 minutes, and you were out. Isn't that wonderful? The only reason why any of us wake again in the morning is because that the Lord sustains us. David knows this is the case. This is what he declared. I wake up in the morning because the Lord sustains me through the night. The word is uphold or support. He knows he can rest confidently. I've given it to the Lord. I've prayed. I've put my request before him, and I'm going to rest. He will support me. He will uphold me. This is confident rest. There's no need for David to stay up late. There's no need for him to fret. There's no need for him to worry, to assemble some sort of protective detail to keep him safe. Why? Because he's confident that the Lord has answered his prayer, verse 4, the Lord answered me from my holy hill, and that the Lord will sustain him. And on top of this, he is not fearful. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, we know from verse 1, if you go back to verse 1, you know that there are many that have risen against David. And now we have a little bit clearer definition of who the many are. The many are many thousand, or the word is 10,000s of enemies who have set themselves all around. So imagine this. Imagine going to sleep with a full awareness that 10,000s of enemies have surrounded you. And even the context back in 2 Samuel would bear that to be true. Ahithophel threatens to raise 12,000 troops against David. Now, if you keep reading, you'll learn that that was thwarted. But nonetheless, David rests secure because he knows that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we come to this final couplet. Verses 7 and 8. We've seen David's present danger. There are many foes that have surrounded him. We've seen David's cry of faith and trust. You are a shield. Though my enemies surround me, you surround me. We've seen David's confident rest. I lay down and slept because the Lord sustains me. And so we come to verse 7. And if you read this and you kind of follow the flow, this could very well be the next morning, okay? Because he lay down and slept in verse 5 and he woke again. And this may be the very next morning. And I like this. There's a new prayer on his lips. There was a prayer in verse 4. I cried aloud to God. We didn't know exactly what that was, but he cried aloud and the Lord answered him. He goes to bed. He wakes up and there's a new prayer on his lips. And you know how this goes. You have problems and troubles on your mind, and you pray before you go to bed, and you rest your head, giving it to the Lord, and you wake up, and where are those problems? They're right back, at least for me, they're right back where they started. And look at this. He has a new prayer on his lips, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Here are two imperatives from David. And you know the imperative form is a form of command, and we don't command the Lord to do anything, but this is an urgent request. This is an urgent plea. He's imploring the Lord. He's pleading his cause. And what does he say? Arise. He asks the Lord to arise. Recall in verse 1 that David's enemies are rising against him. This is the same word. Although David's enemies rise, the Lord will arise. And save, O God. Save is in parallel, if you see the poetry there, arise is parallel with save. Save, O God. As one commentator noted, the very word that the enemies were using to taunt him, there is no salvation in God, is the same word that David turns around and prays to God. Save me, O God. David's enemies arise in threats. They speak falsely about God. They arise to surround him in threatening posture. And now observe the Lord arise. What does it look like when the Lord arises on behalf of his people? We'll look at 7, the second half of 7. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. God shows up with an intensity and overwhelming power. And if we're honest with the text, then the way it reads and the way God has revealed himself right here, God shows up in ferocity of strength and fury on behalf of his people. Strike. You strike my enemies. The word is closer to smite. We don't use that word. It's an archaic word. But you've heard the phrase, the king smote his enemies. It's the idea of conquering and defeating. It means to deal a heavy blow. This is no mere slap on the face. These are heavy blows. The next word, you break the teeth. The Hebrew word is a verb of intensity. I think the New American Standard gets it closer. This says you break the teeth. The New American Standard says you shatter. And I think that's more appropriate. You shatter the teeth of my enemy. This is the ferocity and the fury. And we need to be okay with the way God reveals himself in the text. These are not imperatives. The imperatives are arise and save. Some of your translations want to make these imperatives. In other words, a prayer like, God, strike them. God, break them. That's not quite what the Hebrew is doing here. Some of your versions want to do that because of the imperatives of save and arise. But what I think is happening here, these are lesser known verbs, but what's happening is David is saying arise, save, but then he's acknowledging how God acts. Because this is what you do. He's affirming what happens when God takes up his people's case. In other words, arise, for this is how you act toward my enemies. This is how you act toward the wicked. And note that. Note what is parallel. My enemies is parallel with the wicked. David's enemies are God's enemies. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Psalm 3, the God of King David, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a domesticated God of our own imagination. He is not to be trifled with. He reveals himself in Psalm 3 as the one who powerfully saves his people. And think of the wider context of Psalm 2 and Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 2. The kings of the earth were warned. Those who rebel against God were warned that the anointed king from his holy hill would break rebels with a rod of iron and shatter them to pieces like pottery. If you go back to Psalm 1, the wicked are compared to chaff that the wind blows away. They're of no account. There's nothing to them. And the way of the wicked will perish. Chapter 1, verse 6. This is who God is on behalf of his people. And in verse 8, then you have this one final crescendo. And David declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. Literally, it just says, to Yahweh, salvation. To Yahweh, salvation. Your blessing be upon your people. This is a clear, catch this, this is a clear and bold refutation of the lie of verse 1. There is no salvation for you in God. No, quite the contrary. Salvation and deliverance belong to the Lord. Salvation is the Lord's prerogative. It's His to administer as He sees fit. God is prepared to, and able to act intensely and decisively on behalf of His people to save them from their enemies. This is salvation. And on top of this, the end of verse 8, this salvation, this deliverance is a blessing. Here in Psalm 3, the Lord blesses David. The Lord blesses His people in the act of salvation. This blessing is the Lord's protection and His sustaining power in the midst of one's enemies. The blessing is on a particular people. Though enemies arise, even so God will arise and bring salvation. Though enemies set themselves all around, even so God will surround you as a shield. Though enemies taunt and mock, even so God will lift up your head. Though enemies number in the thousands, so God will sustain you in your sleep. Though enemies blaspheme and lie and say there is no salvation in God, brothers and sisters, you must believe this truth, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we've seen these four couplets. And so what shall we conclude? In a few minutes, we're going to spend a moment in prayer and in silent reflection. And you might be thinking, well, who are my enemies? I don't really have a situation like King David's. Prayerfully, you don't. But I do know this, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have threats internally and externally. You have threats that war against your soul. Consider the world. Consider the culture. You may not have personal enemies who are in your face, but we're living in a culture that is opposed to Christ. There's this, do you feel it? This low-grade realization that followers of Christ are looked down upon, are considered foolish, are despised. Christianity is weak and a fairy tale and a superstition. But consider what John said in his first letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John Calvin, how many centuries ago, right? John Calvin, interesting quote about the world. Doubtless, our condition in this world will include many hardships, but God's will is that Christ's kingdom should be encompassed with many enemies, His design being to keep us in a state of constant warfare. Therefore, it becomes us to exercise patience and meekness, and assured of God's aid, boldly consider the rage of the whole world as nothing. Boldly consider the rage of the whole world as nothing. You consider the world, consider your remaining sin. Do you feel the weight of it? I find this to be true in my battle of remaining sin, that it sometimes feels like an enemy that has surrounded me. And it's an opportunity for the adversary to mock me and tell me that there is no salvation for you in God. You must fight this. Believe the truth, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is in the Lord's hands, it's not in your hands. Look to Christ. Continue to fight. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Consider your adversary. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You have enemies. But when you consider the world and the flesh and the devil, consider Christ. After you consider these things, consider that each one of these has been conquered and defeated by Christ. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. These are battles for sure, but these are dying battles. And these are side skirmishes of a war that has already been won. Amen. Remember that David was the Lord's anointed. That was sometimes in his name in the Old Testament. They called David the Lord's anointed. Yet David was saved by his greater son, the anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this Lord's anointed who was mocked and ridiculed. It was this Lord's anointed who ascended the Mount of Olives 1,000 years later, only to ascend the place of the skull the day later. When the Lord's anointed hung on the cross, his enemies derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Listen, listen. Let God deliver him now." It's the same taunt. Our Christ Jesus took the scorn and the shame and heard the blasphemy that there is no salvation for you in God. But the crystal clear truth this morning is that salvation belongs to the Lord and the resurrection proves it. If you're a believer today, your worst enemy, sin, has been defeated on the cross and you've been delivered. You've been saved from sin and death and hell. Christ reigns. And his blessing of salvation is upon you. You can sleep at night, secure in Christ sustaining you and upholding you. David had physical enemies, and God saved David physically from his enemies. But those physical salvation moments are always pointers to a greater salvation reality. That's your spiritual salvation. He's teaching a deeper, more spiritual truth. Physical deliverance always anticipates a spiritual deliverance. If you're an unbeliever today, if you've not yet turned to Christ in repentance, if you've not yet trusted in Christ to forgive you and save you, then your biggest threat is sin, and that sin has made you an enemy of God. But here's the good news. Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. You can be reconciled to God today. Come, be reconciled. Repent of your sin. Look to Calvary. Look to the holy hill. Find your deliverance in Christ and learn that salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to spend a few moments in reflection and prayer, confession and adoration and worship. Our Father, we're so grateful for who you are, or how you have revealed yourself in Psalm 3 as the one who delivers your people from their enemies. Thank you for your salvation that you have brought through Christ. Thank you for reconciliation through Christ. Thank you that you sustain us even when we sleep. Thank you that you hear us when we cry aloud to you, "Oh God, save me." We look to your deliverance this morning. We look to your power on behalf of your people. We trust that you will answer us from your holy hill. Teach us, Lord, Teach us to love you, to worship you as you have revealed yourself to us. May Christ receive all the glory. We pray in his name.